And I'm going to read from verse 8 some of the verses here. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. Named the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. Named the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone, I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. Now we have, again, the preparation for man, preparation of the garden, preparation of the habitat of man. This is very important because of the situation that is being set up by the Lord to show us that man in a perfect environment with perfection all around him will fail the test that is given to him. And it won't be due to environmental causes. We cannot blame it on his environment. We can't blame it on society. We can't blame it on any of those things. It's important for us to see the place where God puts man and the situation that man is in for us to understand what happens when man does fall into sin. Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, good. No, she didn't. Oh, that's excellent. Good. That'd be good. Mm-hmm. What do the different colors mean? We have some here. I can look at it and tell her around later. Mm-hmm. Very good. But I mean, the colors don't have any particular significance. No. Oh, okay. Right. Yeah. That's right. Okay, I see. Mm-hmm. That's good. Mm-hmm. I see that.
Quite a ways off. Yeah, hard to figure.
Well, that's a big, if you would.
That rift might have come in there and opened up for the Red Sea, and it might have been river running down there.
Of course, we're looking at modern geography too, and geography has changed quite a bit. Not the map. I'm talking about the geography where one land may have been called a particular thing.
Yeah.
But this is a very wide region here. If you look from the Tigris to the Euphrates and even down to what we call Ethiopia now and over towards Syria or Assyria, well, the countries have definitely changed some, is what I'm talking about. In other words, what we call the borderland of a certain country may not have been the border at the time that this was written. But it still gives you the general. It was a very large thing. Remember, that's what we were talking about. There was a area. Mm-hmm. And then there was a garden within Eden that also came to be known as Eden. Identify those areas.
Mm-hmm.
Visualize them. That's right. That's very helpful. Mm-hmm. That's where, I was looking for the verse that talked about, where it mentioned that, about the land of Eden. Where was that verse where I pointed that out? 2:8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Mm-hmm. Eden was the wide geographical area, and then the garden was inside of Eden, which also came to be known. It's called the Garden of Eden, obviously. So it was a wide geographical area, much wider than that little section that's right there in where the Tigris and Euphrates is, but that's where garden actually was. But even if it did encompass that all the way down to that Ethiopia, it's a very large land grant that was further, even with the land grant that was given to Abraham and others, it was a very big portion of land. Mm-hmm. 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 Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. So man is given a habitat or environment, and now you notice in verse 16 and 17, man is given a test. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now at this point, man is given a test that is a moral test. I don't see the tree of knowledge of good and evil being as much an intellectual knowledge. In other words, God's not just saying that I don't want you to learn things in that sense. It was a moral test. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, it's interesting though that when we see what happens in our society today, there has been a separation of intellectual knowledge from morals. They try to separate that out. You know, technology's okay, that's one thing, science is one thing, but we need to separate that from morals. And you get into all sorts of problems when you do that, problems that we see in our society today, because morals have been separated in the thinking of people from what knowledge is really all about. But nevertheless, this was a moral test. And you notice that God commands the man first, saying this, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." The first thing that the Lord says is a positive thing. He first appeals from the positive side, not the negative side. He doesn't come out and first saying, the Lord doesn't saying, "You can't do this." First thing he says is, "You can do this. Of every tree, you can freely eat." And it was a very wide provision of the grace of God. Then he puts the restriction on, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, and the day that you should eat of it, you will surely die. And so here we have the command, and the command contains both the prohibition and the penalty. And it's given the character of law in that sense. It has the prohibition and it has the penalty. Now, in this preliminary stage here, when God makes the test, then he gives man the woman, and then in chapter 3 we'll focus again on the test. Again, we'll have that same kind of pattern where, that's a very important point. It's a very important point that we'll pick up on today that has to do with the whole subject, which is a very important subject in Scripture. Well, it wasn't so much secondhand, as I was saying. It's a very important subject that the New Testament will pick up on when it comes to headship, the subject of headship. She knew. That's right. That's the way I see it here. The woman knew that she was to be under Adam's headship. Now, there's another point here, too, that if you'll note that it isn't until later on in chapter 3 and verse 20 where Adam called his wife, that says that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Well, at this point in the Genesis account, it was Adam, and we would say Mrs. Adam. It wasn't Adam and Eve up until after Genesis chapter 3. The woman was seen in the man. And the plural form, or rather, the word Adam included both the woman and the man. You even see that, where do we see that? In chapter 1, let us make man in our image. Verse 27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So it was singular, but let's make... That's right.
So God was a mother, father, God.
Well, not so much that. I wouldn't say that God was a mother, father, God. It's just that when he created, we'd have to go back and see what he was talking about when he said, let's make them in our image. It didn't mean physical image, male and female. It meant it was a moral thing and a spiritual thing. Man created in the image of God. It wasn't that God was a man or a woman in that sense, because the words are always used in the masculine that refer to God. But that wasn't God saying, let's make a man and a woman because we're a man and a woman. But let's make man in our image. But the woman was anticipated in the man. Let's make them. And so God made them and blessed them. It says in verse 28 of chapter 1. But nevertheless, as you've pointed out, let's go ahead and look at that since you brought that point up. When we come to the creation of the woman, let's just look at this for a moment, and then we'll go back to something that has to do with this test. As we said before, man's helpmeet is here named. And we talked about the two words that were used. If you were to look at the Hebrew, it'd be a very simple thing. One was ish, I-S-H, and the other would be Isha, I-S-H, A, man and the woman. And as you have brought out to us, and laid that the woman being an extension of a man, the English word woman simply means W-O-M-B, man, womb man. It's a man with a womb. Now, of course, a woman is much more than that, obviously, but that's the derivation of the word, the English word that we use for woman. And here, as God says, as he looked upon all of the creation that he sees, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helper who is meet for him. I will make him one to complement him. I will make one to complete him in that sense. Marriage was a good thing. Yep, yep. Now, when we come here to chapter 1 again, or rather chapter 2, as God looked out, he saw everything. In verse 19, he begins to form the beast, or rather, he formed the beast of the field, or fowl of the air, he brought them to Adam. Didn't take Adam long to figure out. And, you know, here's these beasts, and they come in pairs, and there's counterparts for each one. And you notice it says in verse 19 that Adam called every living creature. But for Adam, in verse 20, there was not found an helper who was meet for him. No compliment to him. Compliment for all the beasts. God seems to awaken this realization within Adam. And then in verse 21, the Lord causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and then he closed the flesh up, and out of the rib, he took and he formed the woman, fashioned the woman, and then brought her to the man. And as Adam sees her, he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Or she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. But as he looks at her for the first time, what a fantastic thing it must have been here in God's perfect creation, in that perfect environment. God puts Adam to sleep. God takes one of his ribs out, fashions the woman, and then awakens him and brings her there and presents her. And Adam says, "This is Isha. This is the one that completes me and complements me in that particular way." Now we turn up to a few passages. Let's turn to the New Testament in chapter 1. New Testament chapter 1. Ephesians in chapter 1. Forgive me, my head's still a little bit... Yeah, that's for sure. My head's still a little fuzzy. Ephesians in chapter 1. And it seems to me the last time that we were together, and Happy, you may have been taking notes or others may have been, didn't we talk about the fact that what we have in Genesis was a picture of the work of Christ? That on the cross, John comments that from the side of the Lord Jesus, his side was pierced with a spear and the blood and the water flowed. And the bride of Christ was taken from that from the side of Christ in a similar way. Of course, that's only a picture. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, in verse 22, concerning Christ, he has put all things under his feet. And he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. What do you have there, Happy? The fullness? The completion. That's the word there that I was looking for. It's another mystery in that sense, but the church is that which completes the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that the woman was that which completed the man in Genesis chapter 2. To form that which is lacking. Now, the man as he stood alone was a complete person. He was a complete being in that sense. But as God looked out, he says, it's not good that the man should be alone. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in a much greater sense, is a complete person. Yet, the church is that which completes that which is missing in Christ in the way that a bride completes that which is missing in the man. And that's what it's called here. His body, the fullness of him that fills... Now when we think about that, you stop and think about it. Here's a man. There are some, the scripture says, that are given the ability to never marry. And they become celibates for the kingdom of God. Scripture talks about that. It's not enforced on people. There are some who have that gift. But for the most part, a man is incomplete in that sense. It doesn't seem that he was. He may have been married. But here's a man that is not really complete until he has that bride. You know, it's a tremendous picture when we think about it. It shows us the importance of the church to Christ. And it shows us the fact of the love that Christ has for the church. And it's an amazing thing to think that those who are the church will complete the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way. Now, Genesis chapter 2 becomes the basis for a number of things that we find in the scripture that are very important. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 5 while we're there. In Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul is exhorting the believers there to be filled with the Spirit and then telling us the ways in which that will be manifested in practical living, it says in verse 21, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God, and now he's going to tell us how that works out in the different areas. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Yes, Ephesians chapter 5. And 22 and 23, on down. Husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the head, Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. And notice what he says now. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. When Eve was brought to Adam, he said, back there in Genesis chapter 2, when God created and formed her, in Genesis chapter 2, and brought her, Adam says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Paul says in Ephesians 5, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is an illusion, not I-L-L, but an A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, an allusion to something in the Old Testament. And it shows us that, now Paul didn't come out right here and say, hey, did you notice back there in Genesis 2 what was quoted in Genesis 2:28 or whatever it is? But he simply alludes to that. And in doing so, he's using the Old Testament to support his argument. He's showing us that he believed that the Old Testament was literally true. And if Genesis 2 isn't accurate, then neither is Ephesians 5. He's also showing us that the basis of his teaching is what took place back there in the creation. The basis of husband-wife relationships and the basis of marriage is what takes place back in Genesis chapter 2. You notice the next statement that Paul will make. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And there again, we go back to Genesis chapter 2. Same thing is quoted there. And then he says, this is a great mystery, but now I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. And it is a great mystery. When we think of transposing these things into the higher key, in other words, not just what takes place on the human level in marriage, but transposing that into Christ and his church, it is a great mystery. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband and respect him in the proper way. You notice there's a large body of these verses that have to do with the husband loving the wife, the way that Christ loved the church. Sacrificially, Christ gave himself for the church. And when husbands do that, this whole question of headship falls into the proper place. I think too often the emphasis has been placed on the wives to submit themselves under the husbands. The husbands are to love the wife as Christ loved the church. And if a husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, she's not going to have any problem following his lead and him being in that position of headship in the home. And if he is exercising his headship in the way that Christ exercised his headship towards the church, you're not going to be as big a conflict in that particular way. Now, here's where the problem sets in oftentimes in marriage and in human relationships. The woman has something in her as a general rule that causes her to not to want to submit to the headship and to take the lead. The man, on the other hand, as a general rule, has something within him that wants him to be, that causes him to want to be selfish and to not love his wife, to nourish and cherish his own body and his own desires, you see, but not to love the wife in the way that Christ loved the church in that particular way. And there's that inborn, inbred tendency of sin that's within us that causes us to want to get out from under the plan and the way that God has established it. And so oftentimes in a marriage situation, you get a husband who's selfish and only concerned with what he wants to do and his own desires and pleasing himself and all of that. And on the other hand, you get a wife that is not concerned with being submissive and leadership in that to her husband that way and isn't concerned with placing herself under the headship of Christ in that way. And the whole thing gets out of kilter again. But as both parties are seeking to walk in the Spirit, as Ephesians 5 says, and fulfill those requirements by the Spirit that Ephesians 5 outlines, it's a perfect picture. Think about this again. God has designed human marriage, ultimately, in this day and age, to be a picture of the grace of God and of the Church of Christ. We're supposed to model in our marriage the truth of what the body of Christ is about. That's a tremendous and awesome responsibility. To ask myself the question, if people look at my marriage, do they see what the church is supposed to be like in all things? It's an awesome thing to stop and think about. It's a very important thing. Today, marriage is something that's treated rather flippantly, oftentimes, and yet it, that's right. All of it's disregarded.
Yeah.
No, it doesn't. It destroys the...
God is saying that when you were married, you become as one as two.
That's right. It's a very intimate thing that's brought out there. Oh, okay. Unless you got something really burning that, you know, you need to stop. That's fine. I'm open to whatever. This tape probably won't be much worth my stumbling thoughts through here with my stuffy head. But anyway, this is a very critical thing, and again, it goes right back to this passage in Genesis 2 and the basis of what is there. And you hear all kinds of comments today about, well, you know, marriage is a newcomer, and who's to say that we have to live under those old Victorian principles, and what does that have to do with modern times? You see Paul here picking right back up on that same thing that took place in Genesis 2, the basis of husband and wife relationships, and we find it in a number of other places. Let's turn up to 1 Timothy in the New Testament. First Timothy in chapter 2, when it comes to order in the church. And Paul begins in the chapter by talking about prayer. Then he comes on down to verse 11. He says, let the women learn in silence, with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And we say, well, wait a minute, Paul. Or, you know, maybe this worked in your day, but things are different now. I mean, this was maybe a cultural thing that Paul has. But that's not what Paul appeals to as the basis. You notice in verse 13 what he appeals to. He doesn't appeal to the culture that he's living in. He doesn't appeal to the times that he was living in. He goes all the way back to Genesis and says, here's what I'm basing my argument on. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. So he appeals to the order of creation first. As Jackie pointed out, that the original commandment was given to the man. Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's a very simple statement. You say, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, what he's saying is that there was an order in creation. Adam was formed, then Eve was formed, and Eve was taken out of man, and man was placed in that position of headship. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, here we find that there was a difference in the sin, and we'll come to this when we get to chapter 3. There was a difference in the sin that Adam sinned and the sin that Eve sinned. The difference is this in the New Testament. The woman was deceived. The man sinned with his eyes open. It's another important point when we come to find out in the fifth chapter of Romans, which we'll come to in the next study when we get to Genesis chapter 3. And wonder, why does it say that in Adam all have sinned rather than in Eve all have sinned? I mean, if Eve was the first one that did it, how come she wasn't the one that was responsible? But Scripture doesn't say in Eve all have sinned. It says in Adam all have sinned. And why? Because Adam was placed in a position of responsibility and headship. She took herself out from under that. And the order was disrupted. Adam, as well, sinned, but his sin was different. The woman was deceived. And because she was deceived, Paul says, do not allow a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man. And that word usurp authority indicates that that is exactly what happened back in the Garden of Eden. She took herself out of authority under the man. Instead of coming to Adam at that point, or instead of following what Adam had instructed her not to do, she acted independently and on her own and was taken away in that. And for that reason, Paul says it carries on even to this day. The woman was not, Adam was not deceived. The woman was in transgression. And so, nevertheless, in verse 15, you have that somewhat interesting verse there that says, she shall be saved in childbearing if she continues in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Every time I've studied that verse, I say, oh yeah, now I see what that means. And then I come back and I say, what does that mean? Well, that's the first thing you have to determine is the word saved in what sense? What sense is he talking about saved? It does. Let me show you another thing that's important in studying the scripture. Just a little rule to remember. It's important to see how writers use words. See, our problem is when we hear a word, saved, we think, oh, saved from sin, you know, delivered from our sin and saved from hell and all that. But it's important to see the way a writer in a book uses a word. And that way we can say, okay, if he uses it there, maybe he means something similar like that. Look over in chapter 4 and the last verse. Now, Paul has given instructions to Timothy here. He tells him in verse 13, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine. Don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy. Verse 15, meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear at all. And then in verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, if he just said, save them that hear thee, we'd think, well, maybe he's talking about salvation, in other sense, you know, coming to trust Christ as Savior. But he says, Timothy, save yourself. Well, that tells us that whatever Paul's talking about here, Timothy was a saved man, as far as the penalty of sin was concerned. But what Paul is saying is that there is salvation to be experienced through the giving of yourself wholly unto the teaching of the Scripture and the doctrine of the Scripture. And that's what you need, Timothy. And if you will take heed to these things, you're going to be able to save yourself. In other words, you'll realize the salvation to its fullest that is yours already in Christ. We need that. We need the present experience of salvation. We don't need just to be saved in the past. We did need that. Now we need to experience salvation in the present. Salvation from the power of sin in our lives. Salvation in all of its fullness that it is. And he says, you'll also be able to save them that hear you. They will be able to experience it. And the word salvation does imply deliverance. It implies all that salvation means. And Timothy, if you'll take heed to the doctrine, you will experience salvation. It's the same way that he'll say over in chapter 6 and verse 19, that we might lay hold on eternal life. And he's not talking there about the fact that somehow we've got to hold on to it or grab on to it or cling to it or any of that. But he is saying that when we do the things that, excuse me, that he mentions there, we can lay hold of eternal life. In other words, I just simply translate it, get all the goody out of it. Yeah. Yeah, lay hold of eternal life. In other words, some people have eternal life, but not everybody lays hold of eternal life. You see? Now, if we translate that back over into verse 15, the sense of salvation, notwithstanding she should be saved, in other words, in the realm of where her salvation is going to be experienced, it's going to be in bearing children and continuing in faith and love and holiness. In other words, he's talking about how she should live her life. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's how she's going to experience salvation to the full. In other words, he's showing you the realm the woman is supposed to operate in. Not in the realm of doctrine, but in the realm of bearing children, and faith, which is very important, and charity, which is love, and holiness, and sobriety, and all of that. That's right. So he's differentiating, I think, between the two different realms there. There's lots that women are to do, and a lot of it that is very spiritual. It's not, aren't you glad he didn't just say, in childbearing, period. He didn't say that. Because that's what some people think, the only thing women are good for is to bear children. No. Childbearing, if they continue, see, in faith, and charity, and holiness, with sobriety, and all those spiritual things that are put there. So I don't think it's that particular being saved somehow. If you have kids, it's not going to provide you with any kind of salvation. It could imply being delivered in the childbearing because of the original curse that was on there in sorrow. You're going to bring forth a new conception and the difficulty that accompanies childbirth. That's true. But I think if you look at that word saved in the same sense as he tells Timothy to save himself and the others that hear him, he's talking about them experiencing the fullness of all that is in their salvation. Okay, so there again we see the importance of that. Now if we back up to one other passage in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, Paul will again introduce the subject of headship. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now here we see that headship is a very important thing that Paul brings out here. It's not a position of inferiority. And that's what the idea a lot of people get, especially people today, women that are caught up in the women's feminist type of movement. They think when you say submission, subjection, headship, you're talking inferiority. But if you'll notice, it says that the man is, that Christ is the head of the man. The head of every man is Christ, so Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman, but the head of Christ is God. So Christ came into the world and voluntarily took a place of subjection. In other words, when he walked on the earth, he says, I do nothing except my Father in heaven does it. You see, and he took a place of willing submission and subjection to the Father. It's a great mystery, Paul says, how that could have been accomplished, and yet it doesn't imply inferiority. Christ is not inferior to God, and the woman is not inferior to the man. And the man is not inferior in that sense. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's strictly a term of order. God has an orderly design. And it goes back to his original intention that we find in the book of Genesis. And Paul will base his argument partly on the same thing that he did in Timothy. If you'll notice in verse 8, the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. In other words, there's the order of creation again. And it seems to be a very fine point, and yet Paul makes several major arguments to center on that. Just the very order of the creation. What's the difference, whether the woman was made first or the man? Well, Paul says there was a deliberate design in that creation, and in the very order that they were created, and the man being created first, and the woman being created next out of the man. And of course, the higher significance is seen in the picture of Christ and the church. Christ and the church, and of the church being taken out of Christ in that sense, and being presented back to him as a bride in that particular way. And so, here in this section that deals with headship as well, Paul will refer back to the order of creation. When the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 is going to take up the subject of marriage, there again, he will refer back, and we'll just turn to that passage before we close. Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees come to him and try to test him and say in verse 3 of Matthew 19, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause or for just any reason? The Lord will say, the Lord himself will say in verse 4, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now that's another, in Matthew 19:4, another very important point today, isn't it? We have people today that tell us, hey, it's perfectly legitimate for people to be married, male and male, female and female, and they ought to have every right that everybody else does because they love one another or whatever the argument may be. But that wasn't the way that it was done. As it's been said before, God didn't create Adam and Earl. He created Adam and Eve. And that was the way that he intended it to be. And I know it might seem like a very small point, but here the Lord Jesus says, male and female. And he gives that same order. And then he gives the same formula that we found in Genesis. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh, whereof there are no more two but one. When God is joined together, let not man put asunder. So in this subject of marriage, the Lord Jesus will refer back again to Genesis. Becomes a very important basis for a lot of doctrine that we find.